Appreciate everybody being here this morning. It's good to see everyone. Glad that we could be together on another Lord's Day to worship our God. You're going to see something strange. Check this dude out. This is Dagon, the false god that is being referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the god of the Philistines at Ashdod. He's half man, half fish, as you can see. How they came up with that, I don't know. But this is their god. He represented several different things, including the concept of fertility and the idea of the water and so forth. And there's a lot of different connections that he has throughout the Old Testament, as we can read, like in 1 Samuel chapter 5. But I want to focus on the account of 1 Samuel chapter 5, not so much on the Canaanites. What's happened is Israel has been defeated in battle. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find that Eli, his sons were killed as well. He falls over backwards in grief, not over his sons, but over the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. We find chapter 5, how that the Philistines, they take it, the Ark of God, almost as a trophy. They take it to from Ebenezer, which is where Aphek Ebenezer is, where the battle was taking place. They take it back to Ashdod. Oh, this is too small. Anyway, I know you can't see it, but this is Israel. Jerusalem is right here. This is Ashdod on the coast. So this is where, kind of between Jerusalem and Ashdod, is where they were fighting. They brought the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod here on the coast. So the Philistines have it. They take it into basically their temple to Dagon. And they present it kind of almost as a trophy in this temple. Notice in verse 2, they set it by Dagon. And as they're putting it here, it's like, look at our collection. All right. It's almost as if, and keep in mind, even in the children of Israel's mind, at certain points, the Ark of the Covenant kind of came to represent God. It wasn't just where he was. It almost looked like it was, at some certain points in their history, they almost looked at the Ark of the Covenant as if it was God. It was that representation of God. But as we notice here in verse 3, after they've put it in the temple of Dagon, we find that the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, and there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Come in, and this is kind of strange. You see this fish dude kind of bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to notice eventually, as we see the fact that there's a whole lot more going to happen to them, and they're going to figure out who's involved. But at the beginning, you got to figure, who's doing this? You know, who's coming in here and taking our God and putting him in these different positions? And later on, we're going to see what else happens to Dagon as well. But here in verse 3, he's fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as we're going to find out, or as we're going to find in the scriptures, this is God doing this, or an angel of the Lord at least. It's not a man. It's not one of the people of Ashdod or the Canaanites, the Philistines. It's not Israel. God is doing this. And it's a message being sent from God to the Philistines through this image that they call Dagon. And I want to focus a little bit on this concept here in verse 3 about what it means. Because there's three things that happen to this God. We see in verse 3, he's fallen on his face before the earth, before the ark of the Lord, bowing before it. Then in verse 4, they come again the next day, and there he is. Once again, he's bowing. But now, in addition to that, his head has been cut off, and the palms of his hands have been cut off. Only that fishtail torso thing is left. Now, you got to figure, now, verse 3, I don't know how the, I'm sure the Canaanites were very serious with regard to their, temple and so forth. But verse 3, you almost, if it were in our society, you could pass almost that off as a practical joke. But verse 4, this is significant. Because now actual damage has been done to this false god, Dagon. And in these three ways, the false god bowing before the ark, having his head cut off, and having his hands cut off, sends a message. And it not only is a message to the Philistines, but it's also a message to us. And I want to take a look at this just for a few moments and consider what message God was sending to the Philistines through Dagon. And the first one that we want to find is his face to the ground, Dagon's. It's almost like he's lying before God in humility and in acknowledgement of the one true God. And that really is the message that God is sending through Dagon to the Philistines. There is only one God. And of course, later, after the hand of the Lord is heavy upon them because the Ark of the Covenant is there, he sends all kinds of terrible things against the people of the Philistines. And then they find in verse 7, the Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. So even though they haven't accepted that Dagon isn't really real, they certainly acknowledge that God of Israel is stronger than theirs. And that is the message that God is wanting to send. There is only one. And this is a message that is carried not only in the Old Testament. Remember, we had that scripture earlier about having no other gods before Jehovah. That was one of the commandments given to the children of Israel. You shall not have any other gods. None other. No other false gods, no images, nothing representative. It's the concept here that God has presented to his people. But notice how he's even emphasizing this among what the Jews later would call the Gentiles, the Philistines. There is no other God. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 15, as Paul and Barnabas have gone to Laconia, we come in verse 11 of Acts chapter 14, when the people saw what Paul had done after Paul heals a lame man through the power of God, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. In Paul's journeys, especially given the fact that he was sent to the Gentiles to teach and preach the gospel, Paul encounters this concept of multiple gods. Of course, the Romans adopted the Greek pantheon with all these different gods that they had. And the acknowledgement of the fact that Paul, especially in Acts chapter 17, when he actually goes to Athens, hears all these altars to all these gods, and they're very religious people. In fact, they're so religious, they didn't want to leave any god out and make any god angry. So they had an altar to the unknown god. And Paul observes this in verse 22. He stands in the midst of the Areopagus and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Yeah, you did leave one out. And let me tell you about him, because he's the only one. Verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Not only Paul and the rest of the apostles, Peter and so forth, teaching about the one true God, but God's own witness that he, in his creation, you know, Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 how that even in nature we're able to see the power of God and the fact that God has fashioned us and all things as he has. There's a witness that exists. And of course, all mankind, all the civilizations that have existed have had some belief in a higher power. But it started with the acknowledgement of Jehovah. As Paul describes the decline of the Gentiles in Romans 1, eventually they chose not to remember God. They chose to forget, to not remember the facts of what God had done in the creation, and instead started serving the creature rather than the creator. Well, this has happened. This is the case with the Philistines. Here they are. They're acknowledging natural processes that take place in nature, and they are attributing this half-man, half-fish dude with having the power of God. And God is telling them in 1 Samuel chapter 5, you're serving the wrong thing. That God alone is wise. He alone is powerful. He alone has authority. He alone is God. There is no other. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4, we notice how that the head was cut off. And you think about the head being cut off and what that might represent. Well, if the fact that the bowing of the statue or whatever the image is, him bowing before the ark is recognition of God showing the Philistines that he alone is the true God, then what does the head mean? The fact that God cut the head off this thing. Well, you think about what the head represents. The recognition of knowledge, but not just knowledge, but especially as it pertained to how people understood not only Jehovah, but all their false gods. They have the wisdom to be able to incorporate all these powerful parts of nature. And all these things that we see, the sun and the power that's behind it, there's wisdom and intelligence there. And by God cutting off the head of this false god, God is telling the Philistines that I alone am wise. There is no wisdom in this graven image. There's no wisdom in Dagon. I'm the one who does all of this. There is no wisdom or knowledge or authority that can stand before God. That's why his head is cut off. Consider with me Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 1. Colossians 2 and in verse 1. Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." There was even a teaching that was beginning in Paul's time and had kind of built up full head of steam by John's time in the late 90s, where the teaching was, or the thought process was, that this Gnosticism, the idea of Gnosticism, this knowledge that has been hidden, and that only parts of it were given to certain people, and so there is this hidden knowledge that only a few people have, and you have to come and serve them or acknowledge their authority to give you some of that wisdom and that understanding. And yet Paul says, notice he says there in verse 2, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Well, why do I need to attain to the understanding and attain to the mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God in Christ Jesus, the knowledge of salvation, the wisdom that is there, the teaching that is there, it is only gained through Him. There is nowhere else to go to gain the knowledge and wisdom that we need. You can't go to Dagon. You can't go to the false gods that are presented before all the people of the civilizations in the past, and there are false gods today. God says, I am the one who has the knowledge and the wisdom. You must come to me. And that's why when Paul says, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, we've talked a couple months ago about the term mystery in the New Testament, that it has a different meaning today than it did when Paul was writing and the other apostles. The term mystery today suggests something that isn't known. It's a mystery. We don't know. It's hidden. In some cases, we can't know. But in the New Testament, the term mysterion is that which was once hidden, but has now been revealed. And so when Paul says, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, this mystery has been revealed. The plan of salvation, not only for the Jews, but especially as he writes to the Colossians, for the Gentiles as well. Only in God do we have access to that knowledge and to that wisdom of understanding of the only stuff that matters, which is how to save our soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 27, Paul, these first three chapters, he's going to deal quite a bit with the concept of wisdom and knowledge. And in verse 27, Paul says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, in verse 30, of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Notice how Christ became wisdom from God. Remember in John chapter 1, John describes Christ as being the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That wisdom, not just of the Word, but how that Word is going to apply in our lives, Christ was all of that. He was the embodiment of it. He showed it not only in His perfect life, but also in His selfless death. And the fact that He now reigns, and yet in reigning, He also serves us. He's the high priest. And in doing so, He mediates, He intercedes for you and for me. Paul says, of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And of that wisdom, what else does Paul say? And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because all of those goes into the wisdom of knowing how I can be saved. No other false gods have any answers. Only Jehovah and in Christ Jesus. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, I'll reference it, I'm not going to go back and read it again, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and in verse 4, we notice that in addition to Dagon bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, and then that second day, not only was he bowing, but now his head's cut off, now we also have his hands cut off. And in addition to sending the Philistines the message that there is only one God, only one who has all wisdom and knowledge, in addition to all that, now God's sending another message to the Philistines. There is only one God with power. And nothing has more power than God. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and in verse 38, we have the account, chapter 18, of the situation at Mount Carmel. And how that Elijah is basically going head to head with the prophets of Baal. And he's put forward this challenge. All right, if Baal exists, if he's real, then why don't you offer on the mountain an offering to Baal, and I'll offer an offering to Jehovah. Let's see which God responds. So here's the prophets of Baal. They're dancing around. They're cutting themselves. Blood's pouring out over the altar. For an entire day, this takes place. And then Elijah says, all right, here's what's going to happen. Verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. They've been going all day. That Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Notice the order in which this took place, especially the people's reaction. Elijah had put to them earlier, if God, if Jehovah is truly God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. How long will you remain between two paths? Pick one. And the people didn't answer. Well, now they've acknowledged Baal has no power. Jehovah does. But notice the order in which it goes. They fell on their faces. They acknowledge the power and the wisdom of God. This is the process of one who is convicted. They fall in humility. They recognize the wisdom, the knowledge, and power of Jehovah. The people did it. And God does it with Dagon as well. In an effort to show the Philistines who truly is God, and ironically, what they need to do as well. They should seek to serve the one true God. Well, the one true God is taught about in His Word, specifically that time, through the Mosaic Law, and the understanding that through that law they can have the knowledge of what they should do to please God. But, of course, the Philistines, they are observing all of this. God creates the situation of Dagon as a message, but they wouldn't listen. So then God sends a plague, actually several different kinds, but then even then they still didn't get it. Even acknowledging that this God of Israel is even greater than Dagon, his hand is heavy against Dagon, our God. Why do you want to serve a lesser God? When there's one superior, and in this case, Almighty, why continue to serve Dagon, who doesn't obviously have any power compared to Jehovah? And yet, they continue to do so. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 34, a man named Gamaliel stands up and makes a statement to the Sanhedrin council that has great wisdom. Verse 34, one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And, yeah, the Sanhedrin listened. They beat the apostles in Acts chapter 5, told them not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. They sent them away, but it didn't stop there. As soon as people continued to listen, continued to come to the gospel, Acts chapter 7, it got to the point where something had to be done. Stephen ends up being stoned. Acts chapter 8, the church disperses from Jerusalem, spreads everywhere. Even the Jews found themselves fighting against God, holding fast to their own, at this point, false God. Even as Stephen brought up in Acts chapter 7, how at the temple, he alluded to the fact the temple holds far more importance to you than it should. They saw their temple. This is our God. This is where our God is. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is all-powerful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not physical, "but mighty in God." Now keep in mind that the only the specific weapon that the Christian has in Ephesians chapter 6 is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So notice what Paul says these weapons, or this weapon, is able to do. It is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. There has never been a weapon invented by man that could do such things. To bring every thought into captivity, but notice, not just into bondage or slavery or being forced, but rather it's convincing, persuading. We talk about the term faith. It is persuasion, conviction. I am submitting. I am choosing to submit in obedience. I am coming willingly, not because I'm being forced at the point of a gun, but rather because I want to. I want to be saved. I want to serve God in Christ. When Paul describes the thoughts of men and how that, notice, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what God's power can do. And specifically, as Paul's using it, God's power through the gospel. That is the power of the Word of God. And nothing can stand against that. We talk about these three ways in which God sent a message to the Philistines. But there are more applications to this than just for the Philistines. "You shall have no other gods before me," he told that to Israel, and he's even showing the Philistines that fact. But notice as we apply this, a lot of times we read this, I can see it applying to the Philistines, the Canaanites, Egyptians, but really today there's not that much of application. That's not the case. Today we have many false gods in our society. People that claim, perhaps even, especially in the case of Allah, it's the same God. We all serve the same God. What difference does it make? Allah, Jehovah, they're just names. It's still the same God. But when you look at the characteristics of Allah, of Buddha, they are nothing like Jehovah of the Old and New Testament. These are not the same God. Just because they may share names or Allah or whatever, you can even call it Jehovah. But if he doesn't have the characteristics of our God of the Bible, that's not God. And yet there are many people who serve false gods. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, Paul says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Not 40 different gods, or not 40 different versions of God who kind of send different messages to different people to do different things. One God. We also find in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 13, Luke chapter 12 and in verse 13, Jesus is asked a question, is made of Jesus. Verse 13, "One from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man, rich man, yielded plenty. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll put down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, we talk about not having any other gods before Jehovah. But yet, it's important for us to recognize what that means. It's not just making sure that we're recognizing Jehovah and not Allah or Buddha or any of the other false gods. But there are idols even today. There are idols, even potential idols, in our homes all the time. An idol can be anything that comes between me and my full devotion to Jehovah. That can be TV, that can be computers, that can be video games, that can be anything. Having a nice home, seeking after money, all of that can come between me and serving God properly. And when it does, I recognize, or I have to recognize, that I am now serving the stuff rather than the one who created the stuff. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you shall also appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Notice this last part, Paul says. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Notice, Paul, he doesn't just say idolatry. He goes to the root of idolatry as well. He says covetousness, which is idolatry. I can covet without stealing. I'm obsessing in my mind over wanting this thing. And I can't think about anything else. I'm doing everything I can to gain that thing. I am seeking ultimately to serve my desire for that, whatever it is. And we have to remind ourselves that, I've done this before, this stuff, it's just stuff. We can't allow our connection to this world and the things of this world to get in the way of our serving God. We have to acknowledge that God alone has power. Not some V12, beautiful Mustang, or supercar. I mean, it has the power to get you from zero to 60 in 2 seconds, but does it have the power to get you to heaven? Only God does. And Proverbs 21, verse 29, a wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Colossians 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a lot of idols or gods that don't necessarily take a physical form. People have pictures or statues of Allah and Buddha. We have things we can see, but there's sometimes it's just thoughts, philosophies, theories, humanism, evolution, different aspects of man that props up to set itself against God. But what was it Paul said earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 10?
the power of the weapons of our warfare. It's capable of casting down any argument, anything that exalts itself against God. Well, humanism, evolution does that very thing. It basically says that God is a liar, or the people who wrote our Bible, all of them are liars. Spanning thousands of years, they're all liars. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, we'll end here in 1 Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things that are mighty. Moving to chapter 3 and in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. There's a lot of people who believe themselves to be educated, who look at what they deem to be certainties or facts and interpret them a certain way. You know, it always amazes me with evolution how often you hear from people, and a lot of times they don't even know the real science themselves. They're just repeating what they've heard. But it's, oh, but don't you know the earth is so many billions of years old? I mean, come on. Well, don't you know that God created Adam and Eve full grown? I mean, if God can create a man and a woman full grown and a garden already with fruit, can he not make a rock millions of years old? Can he not make a universe 8 billion years old, even though it hasn't been that long? Sure. And I don't understand where the facts. Yeah, I understand the idea. These are the facts. Well, sure. I don't have a problem thinking that the facts are telling you the earth is 8 billion years old. God made it that way. But it all goes back to God takes the foolish, or the wisdom of the world and makes it foolishness. In fact, it's telling to me in verse 18, if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, notice what Paul says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Which is to say, you put your wisdom, you put your faith in the wisdom of this age. You need to become a fool so that you may become truly wise. It's not that the facts don't mean anything. What it means is that you have to acknowledge the power behind it, the wisdom behind it, that there is only one true God, and that is Jehovah. And when you do that, everything else falls into place. That's a lesson for you this morning. Yeah, we don't really take a look at Old Testament a lot in our lessons. I think Old Testament has a ton for us to learn. There's so many examples and so many lessons that we can gain, application that we can gain, such as this with Dagon. I know I tend to spend most of our time together in the New Testament, mainly because that's how we know how to be saved. That's how we know how to be better servants of Christ. And those characteristics are shown. But even in the Old Testament, there are examples that we can learn from. And this example with the Philistines and Dagon is one that we don't make the same mistake that the Philistines made, thinking that there's something else in this life for me rather than God, because God is the only one worth serving. He alone has power. He alone has wisdom. Let's make sure we live that in our lives, because this is something that can sneak up on us very quickly if we're not careful. Things in this world, retirement, possessions, being taught, having degrees, all of that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with any of that. When we let it lose its perspective, when we lose perspective, we let it lose what it is supposed to be, it becomes more in our minds, that's where we fall into the trouble. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to truly become wise, to acknowledge and understand that in the gospel we're told that Jesus Christ is the one who came and died for us. He himself said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We must come to him, submit to him, be baptized, ever since washed away. Those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we're serving God as we should. Let's make sure that we're not letting anything interfere in our commitment and devotion to him. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.